If you're just joining us, we just started the book of Philippians about a month ago, I think it was. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 9, really the first part of 9. And the first part of 9, I'm just going to just mention it today, because I'll really do verses 9 through 11 next week. But I want to mention 9a this morning. So let's look at our text together. It's Philippians 1, 6 through 9a. And it says this: "And I am sure of this, that He, being God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion or perfection at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." If you weren't with us 2 weeks ago, I'd like to just touch on verse 6 again, so you can understand what we went through there, and then we'll quickly go through the rest of the verses. There's just a lot in there. So in verse 6 again, Paul said, "I am sure of this, that He, being God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." There are two things that Paul is sure of in verse 6. The first thing he's sure of is that He, in that verse, being God, who began a good work. And we talked 2 weeks ago about that good work which God begins is the new birth. God is the initiator in salvation. Romans 3 clearly teaches that none seek Him. In other words, there's no human being that will ever seek after God in and of himself. And so it is all of grace in this idea that God begins this work. So Paul knew that God began this work in the new birth in you. And he also knew this, that if He's begun that work in you, He will bring it to completion or perfection in the day of Jesus Christ. And that brought great hope to us. Salvation begins with God, and God will bring it to completion. So we can say that God has made us alive together. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 last week, verse 4 started. God made us alive together. He gets the glory. Listen, when we get to heaven, brothers and sisters, no one ever, for all eternity, a billion, trillion years from now, will ever walk up to you and pat you on the back. He gets the glory. You weren't smarter. You didn't want it more. You didn't see better in that sense of yourself. You didn't strive harder in regards to the beginning of salvation. God chose you. And He set His grace upon you. And that while you were yet sinners, He sent His Son to die for you. And before you had done anything good or evil, He chose you according to His good will for the praise of His glorious grace. There's no boasting in that for us. There's just rejoicing in sovereign grace. But we can say God made us alive together. He gets the glory. And we can say that God keeps us. He perseveres us. But He gets the glory. You remember that, and we studied that in 1 Peter chapter 1, where we said that it is God's power that keeps us through faith. That we're being kept for this inheritance that He's purchased through Jesus Christ. And He keeps all of us through His power. And so some of you may be struggling and saying, "Man, I want to glorify God. I want to honor God in my life. But I look at this Christian walk and it's so hard." And the first thing I would say to you, where did you ever think that it would be easy? I mean, what book did you read? Like maybe your Best Life Now, but other than that, what did you read in here that you would say, "Hey, I came away from reading this and I believe it's going to be easy"? There's nothing in here that says it's going to be easy. And so my own self, and when I sit down with brothers and sisters, you know, I'm amazed that we can walk away and say, "Why is it so hard?" You live in a fallen world. Your enemy is a lion seeking to devour you. You're still tempted. You're not You're not perfected yet. So that's why all the language in Scripture regarding the Christian life is used in regards to things like warfare and soldier and gird up and put on. Why? Because this is a hard road, brothers and sisters. Know this too, that even though God began salvation through the new birth, through the doctrine of election, and that He keeps us through His perseverance, that doesn't relieve us of our responsibility regarding the gospel call, which says repent and believe. You're responsible to repent and believe. We just know that when we do repent and believe, we did it because God brought the new birth, opened up our eyes and our hearts. It also doesn't alleviate the responsibility when the Scriptures command you to endure to the end, to persevere to the end. So yes, I'm kept by God's power. He gets the glory. But I'm responsible to persevere to the end. Well, which one is it? And the answer is yes. God's power, your responsibility. His glory, though. We noted a great hope last week that Jesus said He doesn't lose any that the Father has given Him. He's a perfect shepherd. He's not here for pay in that sense. He gives His life. And the Father who gave Him, gave us to Him, He is greater than all, and none can snatch us out of the Father's hands. I rejoice in that. I mean, when you wake up today, what's the hope that you're going to make it? That's my hope. That He will keep me. That's my hope. Another thing Paul knows is true from verse 6. So, first truth, God begins the work of salvation. God keeps all those whom He saves. Paul knows that. That's why he can affirm, He who began a good work will bring it to completion or perfection. The second thing Paul knows is true is this, though. He knows the Philippians are true believers. I don't think it's a universal call for that church, but he's saying, listen, I know I can say this about you. And the question I want to ask is, how does Paul know that about them? Why is he so sure that they're going to endure to the end? Because they've made a profession of faith? Because they've walked an aisle and prayed a prayer? Because they've been baptized? No, Paul already told us why he believes that. He believes that because their lives demonstrate that their faith is genuine. Like James says in James chapter 2, show me your faith. You demonstrate the reality of genuine saving faith by a life given to Christ. And the Philippians have already demonstrated that. Look at verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul says, I know you're going to make it to the end. I'm trusting in God's ability to keep you, but I know I'll see you there. You know why? Because your life demonstrates your faith in Jesus Christ is real. Their life in the gospel does not save them. It's the evidence that they're saved. And that the same is true for you and I. You know, being a member of a biblical church doesn't mean you're going to endure. Genuine saving faith is evidenced by a life that confirms it. Not in perfection, but in direction. Is the direction of my life confirming the profession of my mouth? Or does it contradict it? This is what I went through with this youth. What are you going to believe? You're going to put your faith in the profession or the evidence that the direction of your life contradicts your profession? You see that? And you begin to set aside Scripture and say, well, I know I believe, even though my life contradicts it. And James and John and Jesus would say, you can have no assurance, though. So he knows the Philippian church is true. Their lives give evidence of it. What can we say then? All true believers are kept by the power of God. That's 1 Peter 1:5. And they will persevere to the end. And for that we should sing. We should rejoice. So Paul is thankful for the church. He mentioned that in verse 3. He's praying for the church. And we should be praying for the church. He is filled with joy regarding the church. Because of their participation in the gospel. He's sure that God who began a good work in them will complete it and bring it to perfection. And in case they aren't sure of it yet, now Paul wants to let them know, I love you. I love you all. And so what Paul's getting at in verses 7 through 9 here is Paul's love for the church. He's thankful for them. He's praying for them. He has joy in them. He believes they're going to endure because they give evidence of genuine saving faith, and he wants everyone to know, hey, I love you. So look what he says again. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, participants we could say, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Paul loves this church. He loves the church at large, the universal church. There's a lot in these verses that we can learn regarding love for the church. So I'm just going to walk us through them. But before we do that, let's commit this to the Lord. And here's the prayer, if you could pray along with me. One, that I would be faithful to truth and the text. But two, that our hearts would be open. Because I think our church, well, let me just say this. I've never been part of a fellowship where greater true love of Christ has been manifested. Never. And I count it an absolute blessing just to be a part of this body. And I think this is why. I think one of the reasons why is the statement I made earlier. We hold fast to a true gospel. We hold fast to biblical assurance. We preach God's word. And I would say that that means the great majority of us, by the lives that you lead, give evidence you've been born again. And so when you have a group of genuine converted believers, they will manifest the affection of Jesus Christ to one another. So let me say this. Although I'm going to preach hard through this, I see the love of Christ all over here. But I am with Paul in verse 9. I want it to abound. I want it to grow. Because the love of Christ is perfect. And no one's ready to raise their hand for that. So in the imperfect areas of the love for Christ in this body, I want to see it abound. And I believe through preaching his word, it abounds. So my prayer in my own heart, and I'll ask you to pray as well, is God, let your word expose the areas of a lack of love or depth of love that Christ had for us in me, that I may abound and glorify you more. So if you'll pray that with me as I pray, and then we'll go through the text. Father, as always, we come before you, Lord, not just out of ritual, but out of absolute dependence and acknowledgement of our inability to do anything, even breathe without you, let alone let your word come forth, and let it come forth with the power of the Spirit and transform hearts again and again, growing in grace. So we come asking that your Spirit would come, God, that you would keep me faithful to your word, and that you would guard my mouth and help me, Lord. And God, in my own heart and in the hearts of your people here, that you would help us to abound in love towards one another. And you would weed out things in our lives that are keeping that from being greater manifested, or selfishness or pride or anything in there. And that through your word this morning, you would reveal these things, and then you'd give us the power to transform, to put off and put on which you've already made in Christ. So do that work in my heart first and in your people's hearts. And all this is for your glory in this body, that we may be further participants in the gospel through lives that bear witness of it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, let's just step through this. Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. He's speaking of his love, his affection. He says that down in verse 8. He says, it's right for me. Now, when he says it's right for me, he's not merely speaking of that it's merely just appropriate. It's not like, yeah, I should feel this way. He's speaking in regards to the essentialness. I must feel this way about you. So it's not merely expected or even appropriate to say, it is essential, it is necessary. What? That the Christians love one another. It's not that you sit here and say, yeah, you know, we should love. It's not that. It's not, yeah, it's right for me to love you. It is, it must be a reality in the true church of Jesus Christ. Our love for one another. And I'm going to get to the reason why, really at the end. So you'll have to go back and think through all this after we arrive at that. So I'm just going to go chronologically through the text. But it is essential. It is necessary. Brothers and sisters, without love, Christianity without love for the brethren is not true Christianity. And that's why Paul says it's right. It's essential. Because if we claim Christ, we claim to be a body of Christ, but there's not the manifested love of Christ in here. John repeatedly, 1 John 2, 7 through 11, 3:14, 4:20, and numerous other places says, it isn't real. So if John says, test of assurance, you think your faith is real, that you love the brethren, you don't love the brethren, you're a liar. That's why Paul's saying, it's right, it's essential for me to love you. Why? Because if there's not genuine Christ-like love manifested here, not perfected, but a reality of it, it isn't real. The whole Christian thing here isn't real. One of those tests in verse 9 of John 1, 2 says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Someone tried to argue with me this past Wednesday when I spoke at the youth. They said, you realize the book of 1 John is for Christians, not false Christians. It's just for Christians. It's not written for false Christians. And it's for true Christians who just aren't living Christ, and so that they would have the discipline of their assurance taken away. And listen, I believe that there is a working out of your salvation with fear and trembling, and that can happen to true believers. But after this person said that to me, I thought through this. Have you looked at what John says to people when they fail a test? If you love the world or the things in the world, you're really a Christian. You're just not living like it. That's not what he says. If you love the world or the things in the world, the love of the Father is not in you. If you claim to be in the light as he is in the light, but you walk in darkness, you're a Christian, you're just not walking on the path God wants you to walk on, and if you walk on it, he'll give you assurance. Nope. If you claim to be in the light and you walk in darkness, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. Do you see that? I do believe that Christians can struggle, true Christians can struggle with assurance. I understand that. But those tests, the two alternatives, two paths coming off of them are you're genuinely saved or you're a false convert and you're lost in darkness. It is not this middle path which the world wants to hang on to and say, yeah, you're a Christian, you're just not living like it. Because John would say, if you're not living like it, it isn't real. And we don't talk about perfection there. We mean style of life. That's what John's getting at. But don't mistake that, because that's just not true. So love for the brethren is necessary. And we'll see when we get to verse 8 why. Can I ask you this before we go on? Where will this love for the brethren be manifested most? In the local body. You know, people come to me sometimes and they disagree with the concept of membership. And so they talk about the universal church, and these are typically people who just stay at home for years by themselves and do their own family church. And so what we have to realize, to fulfill the one another's given in Scripture and to fulfill the church's responsibility and accountability and discipline and all these types of things, the local body must be recognized. And so I will tell you this. Genuine Christian love will mostly be lived out, not exclusively, but mostly lived out in this local body. Because I was having this conversation with some brothers and sisters this week. The love we're talking about here is pretty deep. It isn't surface love. We're going to see that. It's deep love. And even in the size of our church right now, I will tell you this, it's hard and it's getting harder. It's going to require more work for you to really love this body and to begin to pour into the body. One thing I know for sure is this. You're not going to be able to love all of us. Well, you should love all of us the same. We'll get to that. But you're not going to be able to pour into this body to each person the same. Because the level of Christian walking and living and accountability and discipleship needed in a true body means you can't do it at a surface level. It's got to be done way down here. So there's going to be this intimacy that we begin to develop and have. And it's not a click per se, but it is, hey, if I'm really going to fulfill this call to lay my life down as Christ laid His life down, I can't do it spread across even this size of a body. I'm going to be praying, seeing needs, using the gifts God's given to me, and begin to pour into people. It's not at the exclusion of others. It is in the fulfillment of what love is. So here's my question. Where are you doing that? Can I just share with you this? And again, I'm not trying to bring everyone down. I hope that in the preaching of this, we're built up. I see the love of Christ here. I want us to abound. Here's what I want to say, though. It can't happen just on Sunday morning. You can't do this love in the 15 minutes before and the 15 minutes after. You're not going to get there. It's going to require an investment. So I keep going back to this. And I'm going back to really now to verse 3 and 4 and 5 again. And here's what I'm getting at again. What's it going to take for you to fulfill that? Time. Time. And do you see why the temporal things become less? The deeper we get in the book of Philippians, man, those temporal things, Lord willing, at the end of this, we're rid of these things. But let's go through it one more time. Here we go. Personal communion with God. That takes daily time in the Word, time in prayer. I'm not being legalistic. I'm talking about the realities of renewing your mind, of seeing Christ as the treasure He is. And with the bombardment of temptations, I need to be renewing my mind and taking those thoughts captive, subject to truth. And God revealing in my heart again, Christ is everything. I'm everything. Live for me. Remove yourself from the temporal. Remove yourself from temptation. That takes time. As Paul already showed us, he was praying man. Jesus was a praying man. We need to be praying, brothers and sisters, individually and corporately. It takes time. Now, what if you're married? Well, you got to lead your wife. Your wife, you got to fulfill the call of a wife. Guess what that takes? Time. God's blessed a lot of us with children. Guess what that takes? Time. And now you got this body I'm supposed to love with the love of Christ. Guess what that's going to take? Time. And you're going to have to die 1,000 deaths to yourself. But what about my... Where does it fit in? We haven't even gotten to the lost world yet. We haven't even preached the gospel to the lost world yet. And you got to do that May 24th through 26th. I'm going to preach that for 3 days straight. So here's my question. If all this is true, and the end of all this is eternity and the glory of God, I hope what that does for you is it begins to give you a clear vision of the temporal things in life that we all have in our life, and we all need God's grace to rid us more and more. Because this will not abound until those things are weeded out. Because it all requires time, sacrifice. Scripture is continually commanding us to love one another. Just one text, because it's enough. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you. Not just to love one another. That was a commandment given before. A new commandment I give to you, that you're to love one another. How? Just as I loved you, you're also to love one another. Meaning what? I laid my life down for you. You have to lay your life down for each other now. And by this, that world and the rest of the world will know that you're my disciples. So if we put you on trial today, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the things Jesus said we would be able to convict you of is this gospel-centered love for the body of Christ. Would you be convicted? And we'll let you go.
off.
Can I show you one more thing in here? It's right for me to feel this way about you all. Now, I just told you, you're not going to be able to fulfill the depth of this in the whole body, but I want you to know this. You're never to show partiality to the body. We studied that in the book of James. James says that in James chapter 2. So another aspect of this love is that it should be given to all the body, not just. How about this? James, in James chapter 2, I'm not going to. Let me just read real quick. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit here up front, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my feet, you have not then made distinction. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become the judges with evil thoughts? And he goes on, if I can just jump to verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus saying, now you shall love as I have loved you. I added that second part in there. It's not in there. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. How do we show partiality? Well, we can do it by someone who walks in distinguished and looks nice comes in up front. Someone who doesn't, we stay sitting in the back. That would be wrong. It would be sin. I don't see that a whole lot here. I think one of the things we're going to struggle with partiality in is finding people that are just kind of more like us in life and pouring into them. Because it's just easier. Right? Now I'm going to find someone with three kids who kind of does what I do and understands my struggles and just pour into them because that's just easier. And that's not what we should be doing. That's partiality. The heart says this, God, let me pour myself out with the gifts you've given me into this body according to your will, not my own. Now, how do you begin to do that? You begin to pour into people's lives. And I'm not, we do that here. Like, I love looking across here and seeing diversity. Cultural, economically, age. Children, no children, single, married, none. I love that. And I do hear tons of testimonies of singles getting together with married with children and this and that and all these. I love all of that. But we've got to abound in that. Meaning what? I would ask you to pray, God, show me someone in the church. Lead me to them divinely. Like God led Paul to the Macedonians. We started the book at that. Remember that? He's getting ready to go to Asia. Whoa, stop, go over here. Lydia's over here. And within our congregation, I think God will still lead us in that if our hearts are open to that. Not what's going to make me feel the most comfortable, but maybe the one in here that's going to make me feel the least comfortable. But I can go pour into them. Maybe the one that's going to require extra work, which means less of self, which is the example of gospel-centered love. It just begins with the seeing of that, the purposing of that, the praying towards that, and then the walking in obedience of it. I see it. Just want it to abound. Just want it to abound. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. Because I hold you in my heart. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it's important that we understand what the Bible is talking about. I think Proverbs 4:23 gives us a good understanding of that. Solomon's speaking here, and children, listen up, sons especially here. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Hey, young men, young women, there's a reason why mom and dad don't let you watch that. There's a reason why mom and dad don't let you listen to that or go there. Why? Because they're discerning. They believe this is true. What? That if I fill my heart with those worldly things, and then what will happen? I will begin to be given to those things. They're not just trying to be mean. It's called love. It's called obedience. I think the children in here should really give thanks to God daily for putting you in the homes. Hey, listen, we are imperfect parents. I mean, that's my prayer. Probably one of the biggest prayers I pray is, I see how much I fail. You know where I fail? Just be vulnerable before you.
I want so bad for my children to love Christ, and I lose patience with them when I don't see it. And I can react sometimes in anger and frustration, and really it's a lack of faith because God says, Jesse, be obedient. You can't change hearts, only I can. And so that's right. You pray for me in that. I want it so bad. When I don't see it, I just get frustrated. And I should get frustrated at Satan and sin and lead me to greater love and greater patience and prayer. But that's not always the way it happens. But I hope the children know, as struggling as parents we all are, I've met with your parents. I think I've met with all of you. And I can say this, man, they want you to love Christ. They want what's best for you. They really do. They really do. Okay. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Think of this, your heart at the center, the core of who you really are. Your thoughts, your emotions, your affections, your passions, your desires, your thinking, all of that. And those words are used interchangeably in Scripture, that this is the essence of who you are and you're to guard it. And what Paul's telling the church at Philippi is, I love you from there. Not humanistic, worldly feelings. I love you from the very nature, the very essence of who I am. There's a love for you in there. It's real. Christianity is about the heart. Do you know that we do not obey from the letter of the law, we obey from the heart when you're born again? We're not under the law. God has used the law as a tutor to bring us to Christ, and something the law is bad, but we obey from the heart. It's not begrudgingly done. It is what we desire to do. So Paul can say, I'm commanded to obey you in Jesus, but I obey you from within. Yes, I hear the commandment. I want the commandment, but it begins in my heart and it expresses through my life. It's important that we understand Christian love is not merely emotions and feelings, but listen to this. It is certainly not devoid of emotions and feelings. Think of that. I've met people. Yeah, I love you because it says so. But in here, you're devoid of life. I'm not saying, hey, come up here and you have to get goosebumps and cry. That's not what I'm talking about. But when the very core of your being, which controls your affections and desires, is transformed by the supernatural power of the new birth, and a love for Jesus Christ and a love for His people is poured into your heart, you love them and there's emotion. Because you're emotional about something. It's what you love that you're emotional about. You're passionate about. Listen, what else is there to become passionate about? Jesus Christ and the gospel and His people. Listen, if that does not stir you, and I know there's a battle to be stirred in that because of the temptations of the world trying to draw it out of you, but if that's not a reality in your life, you need to be concerned. If you can get emotional over temporal things, work, the stock market, sports, and you don't get emotional about Jesus Christ, His people, and the gospel, there's a heart problem here. A heart problem. You need to keep your heart with all vigilance. Also know this, that Christian love is not begrudgingly obeyed. If my heart's been transformed, I desire to fulfill the call of the Scriptures. And when John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, that we do not obey God begrudgingly, means this: I don't love you begrudgingly. I don't go, oh, I got to love Jeff Patton. Man. But I'll say this, it's difficult. You know why? Because Jeff's not perfected. And I'm not perfected. And that's why we're going to see when we get to verse 8 that it's got to be gospel-centered love. Because I can see Jeff's imperfections, he can see my imperfections, but I'm called to love him despite them like Christ loved me in my sin. And I'm called to look at the love God gave me while I was yet a sinner, and then turn around and look at Jeff and give him love as well. And so that's why when Don Curran was here, he preached about gospel-centered marriages, gospel-centered relationships. Listen, the relationship, the thread that binds every true believer in here is the love of Jesus Christ poured into your heart. And if you don't have it, you need to be concerned.
Can I tell you this though? It is difficult, so we can struggle with it. And if you're struggling to love someone in this body, which I believe is possible because we're not perfected, then let's say this though. I'm going to ask you to search your heart. Say, God, search me and know me, try me and see what is it in me that's causing me with this specific person to struggle with love. And typically you'll find things in there like selfishness. What about my feelings, my needs, when they didn't think about me? You'll find in there pride. They should have this to me this way, that way. You'll find bitterness. Well, they offended me and I can't until they. And you'll find an unwillingness to forgive. And I want you to do this. What if you take the gospel with all those feelings and you just set it in there between you two? You know what it does? It just eliminates it all. It will eliminate it all. I mean, what does the gospel say about selfishness? What does it say about pride? What does it say about holding on to unforgiveness? Matthew chapter 18, the unforgiving servant. See, the gospel ruins all that and gives us hope to find the abilities to forgive. So Paul's love and our love towards one another, it's right, it's appropriate, it's essential. It's from the heart. It's not mere words. It's the very nature and core of our being. It's the overflow of your heart. Do you have an affection for this body? I know we have to fight for it because of temptation, but is it there? I mean, do you think about them? That's why I said it's got to go beyond Sunday morning. You don't just come in here and check your time card. You come to worship, but it's got to go beyond that. And that's going to require sacrifice of time and self. Next, Paul says this, "For you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." A few things to notice here. Okay? Christian love is birthed in the gospel. We'll see that when we get to verse 8 in just a second. That's the whole crux of where we're getting. And it can be demonstrated in the universal commission of the gospel. Meaning what? Everybody in here is under grace. So we're all united in that we're all under grace together, the grace of the gospel. But we're all called to the same commission. And when you have a group of people who are sitting under the mercy and grace and love of God, and then they all have the same calling, there's a unity there. Now, and there's something else that does is this, though. If I know I'm under the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I know I'm called to fulfill the gospel in my life, whether it be through testimony in my family or to the lost world, all those aspects, then we begin to work with one another through that. And when the gospel's the center, or the center of that, we can work with one another in love, in grace, in mercy. But there's a unifying call in that. I know what you're called to. And there's a reality of this then. If I know what you're called to and I love the glory of God and I'm called to it as well, I'm going to love you enough to come to you when I see concerns in your life. Now it's going to get uncomfortable a little bit. We've got to love each other enough, knowing we're called to this great commission, the most unbelievable thing, that we get to participate in this glorious gospel. That when we love each other enough, we need to come to each other in love. Recognizing I'm under grace, I haven't arrived, but come to each other when we see a direction shift from this great commission we've all been called to. It's done in love, but I will tell you this. You ready for this? I believe the regenerate heart that loves the glory of God, sees the calling of the great commission, wants that accountability in their life. They want it. They seek it. They want people beyond the surface. They want people to see what's going on in the home. They want people to understand what's going on in the marriage and in the family and in their personal lives and their thought lives. And they seek that out in the body of Christ. And we need to be willing to be there to walk with them through that. That's a calling we all have. When Jesus Christ and the gospel are central in the church and central in our hearts, we will strive together in love. When you begin to see a breakdown in the love between us, typically it's this, that Jesus Christ and the gospel is no longer central, or that we've lost view of the Great Commission and its eternal call. I had a conversation this week with a couple. We cannot allow the byproducts of the gospel to become central to our lives. I preached on that like 3 years ago. Byproducts of the gospel becoming primary rather than the gospel and Jesus Christ being primary. Christ and the gospel are to be preeminent. The byproducts of that should be there, but they can never replace and kick Jesus Christ and the gospel out of the center. We've got to guard against that. Personally and corporately, we've got to guard against that. We understand the difficulty. We understand our common enemy. We understand our imperfections. And we walk together in love for the glory of God. I tell you this, this walking together will be costly. The imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel. I thought about just preaching on that, but I'm not going to. But I want you to think about this. You remember what it said about the Philippian church? They gave according to their means and beyond that. This love they had for Paul, and Paul's love for them, Paul's in prison, by the way, for the defense of the gospel. But this church gave beyond what they were able to do. I think that will be the giving of self beyond what you're able to do. Meaning what? How did they do it? Do you remember? It's in 2 Corinthians. They gave of themselves beyond what they were able to do. Why? Because they first gave themselves to Christ. You know, what keeps you from going deeper in your love towards this body? I thought of two things this week. First thought, well, who's going to look after me? And we set barriers up of how far I'm willing to go because who's going to watch over me? But when I've given myself first to Christ, who's watching over me then? Christ. You know what I just did? I just gained the greatest liberty to give everything because He's already got me. And if He's for me, who can be against me? Even if I die, I gain. What are you going to do then? So we put up these barriers and say, I don't want to go too far because, well, who's going to look after me? Or the other side is we put up a barrier and say this, I've done that before and I got hurt. I love someone in the body and they hurt me. And I want to get hurt again. So who are you thinking of right now? Me? So let's take the gospel and put it in the center of that. Did Jesus' love towards us in the gospel hurt? Greatest ever. Wrath of God. So I'll tell you this, it's going to hurt. You're probably going to get hurt. But if you give yourself to Jesus Christ in the gospel, even when these imperfect people hurt you, you'll be able to respond in a Christ-like manner. Why? Because I've already given myself to Christ. He's got me. I don't need to look after myself anymore. They can spit on me. They can pull my beard out. They can mock me. And I will say to them, Father, forgive them. Why? I've experienced the unbelievable mercy and grace. I'm the chief of all sinners. And He had grace on me. How can I not have grace with them? Doesn't mean you don't call out sin, as the Bible calls us to. We do. But it puts you in the right heart to do these things. It will be costly, brothers and sisters. And I believe the greater you grow in the grace of understanding what Christ has done for you in the gospel, the more you break those barriers down, where you stop protecting yourself, and you just give yourself wholly. Time, money, treasures, everything given to the gospel, demonstrated through the love to His people and to missions. I want that in my life. I want to see that in your life. The Philippians were partakers of grace with Paul. They were spiritual partners. Okay, this is the apex of it all. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The basis for our Christian love. We said it's essential at the beginning. It's right for me to feel this way about you. It's righteous, spiritually actually translated. It's right. It's essential. Why? I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's saying, I long for you. I desire you from the deepest part of my being. Literally from my bowels. That's where this love I have for you is coming from. Our love for one another is the byproduct of God loving us through Jesus Christ and the gospel. In other words, if you've been loved by God, lavishly loved upon, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, that God lavishly put His love upon you, and you've experienced that love, then it says that the Holy Spirit has poured out His love into your heart, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and you actually love one another with the love of God in you. John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. The love we have for another would be in them. So here, Romans 5:5, in the new birth, Holy Spirit love that Jesus showed to us in the gospel and the Father showed to us through the Son is now in me. And I love you with the love of God. Meaning what? The love we actually share is supernatural love. It's the love of God that we've experienced in the gospel. We just begin to pour that out. Let it come out from within towards one another. Here it is in 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved church, let us love one another, for love is from God. That's where it began. And whoever loves has been born of God. Meaning what? If I love you, it's giving evidence that I've been born of God, because that love from God poured into my heart is expressed to you because of the new birth and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Amazing. Gospel-centered relationships in the church. Finally, John 13:35. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. I love what Paul said to the Thessalonians right here. He said, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And then he says this, for that indeed is what you are doing. And I would say that to you. I see that love in you. That's indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Just like Paul says to us in verse 9, for us to abound more and more in this love towards one another. Brothers and sisters, our love is supernatural love. It should manifest in supernatural ways. And what I mean by that is this. When someone doesn't deserve your love, your forgiveness, your grace, your mercy, your time, your money, your efforts, your life, you give it. Because it's based on the love of the gospel first. It's based on the love of the gospel first. You see the first five words up there, top of the slide? For God is my witness. I thought about that this week. If I was going to write to you today, could I say, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all. Meaning what? God can see my heart and He knows what's real. Could we write that? And you say, well, yeah, I could write that. Okay, I'm not asking you to actually tell me, but what's the evidence of your yearning in your heart for the saints? And I ask that knowing that no one in here is perfected. Paul wasn't perfected, but he could say, as God is my witness, my life demonstrates I have an affection from you from the deepest part of my being. And I see that here, but I just pray, oh God, let it abound here. Why? If it's abounding here, God's glorified. And if it's abounding here, when you go to preach the gospel, this gives affirmation, confirmation to the gospel being real. This love for one another. Remember, brother, Don Harmon's testimony. And I boast in the Lord alone. But that brother said when he came to the fellowship, he said, I've never seen anything like this. The love of God manifested among people. And God worked in and through that to bring him to saving faith. This is important stuff. This isn't like, hey, you might want to consider this whole love thing. We're talking about the confirmation of the gospel. The glory of God. So don't just consider this. Cry out to God to abound in this. For God to perfect it. That's where verse 9 came in. So I'll say this. We all have room to grow in our love for one another. I think the prayer is, hey God, there's fruit here. Just prune this whole body that there would be abounding fruit here in the area of love. And pruning doesn't always feel good, by the way. We must remind ourselves that love for one another is right, necessary, essential, not optional. It's from the heart, it's costly, it holds the gospel commission at its center, and it is the byproduct of the new birth of the gospel, and it should be continually abounding. Is there anything in your life keeping you from fulfilling this call, and I hope to be your heart's desire,
And I'll tell you this before you answer. It will take time and it will be very, very costly. It will. So here's the question again. Is Jesus worth the payment? That's what we're asking. And Luke 14, the question was given. If you're going to be my disciple, you've got to be willing to give up everything. Everything.